And the verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Over and over again, this is exactly what you and I see, not only in the Bible, but in our own experiences. Thousands of examples could be given then and now of how man's extremity is God's opportunity. With God, all things are possible. And we also read that all things are possible to him that believes, that is, to him who looks to God in faith, who trusts God. And only God, but trust God fully as we all trust him when we're his people. And therefore, all things are possible, yes, to them that believe. For all things are possible with God. And when we, in faith, look to God, God will do what is otherwise impossible for man to do. Was it not the angel who said to Mary, regarding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, as he's called in that great psalm, the Magnificat, as it's sometimes spoken of, with God nothing shall be impossible. And I've already quoted, have I not, Thomas Carey in his great sermon on letting out the tent, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And again, as the scriptures tell us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there are three major points and then a couple of lessons. First, excuse me, it's my voice. First of all, there is a humanly impossible dilemma. A humanly impossible dilemma or situation. Moses, as God commanded and demanded of Pharaoh, Moses had led the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, led them out of Egypt, led them out with all their children, with all their cattle, with all their household belongings, and with all the Egyptians' possessions, their jewels as well. But no sooner had God's demand been met by Pharaoh than Pharaoh changed his fickle mind. And it was very fickle. Like most human minds are, maybe yours and mine. Except God give us strength and stability of mind and of heart. So he changed his mind, and after the initial shock of the death of every firstborn in every family in the land of Egypt had worn off, and didn't take it too long to wear off, the king, Pharaoh, regretted that he had sent away his slave labor, these Hebrews, the Israelites. And now he goes with his army and all of his chariots after them to bring them back into Egypt and into bondage, into slavery once more. It's interesting, the parallels, is it not? See, the Christian has been delivered from the bondage of sin and of Satan. But he is being pursued, the devil himself and the world and his own flesh sometime. But he's being pursued, particularly we might say by that evil one, the devil. He, the devil, and all of his hosts and perhaps other factors as well, the world, will pursue every Christian that if it were possible, they might, by temptation or any other means at hand, bring that Christian to serve sin and Satan once again. So you and I must do what? We must resist the devil. And when we do, yes, he will, we are told, flee from us. So we have this impossible, humanly speaking, impossible situation. Let me describe it a little more fully. You have the army of Pharaoh descending on the Israelites from one direction, and you have the Israelites with their back to the Red Sea in the other direction. Fight, they dare not, because they are an unorganized, undisciplined multitude of men, women, and children, as well as cattle and all their luggage. Flee, they cannot, because there's nowhere to go, nowhere to flee, except into the sea, the Red Sea. Fight? No. Flight? No. Nothing awaits them but utter destruction. That's all they can expect in the situation where they find themselves, these Israelites. And humanly speaking, their plight that day would have been thought by everyone, including themselves, thought impossible. No way of escape seemed possible, humanly. And often Christians are in similar impossible situations, or at least they seem to be to us, understandably. You see, the enemy descends upon the Christian while their back is against the wall, and they find themselves caught, as we used to say when I was growing up, caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Maybe it grew up from this illustration of the Red Sea itself. I don't know how blue the Red Sea is, but we used to say that sort of a thing, and perhaps you've said it. But our backs are often, are they not, against the wall. And yet, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And God delights to work when he clearly will receive all of the praise and all of the glory. And certainly, of course, this was the case when we cannot deliver ourselves and we become aware of it and everyone else is aware of it, that we are in an impossible, for humans, an impossible situation. And yet, what is impossible with man is always possible with God, both then and now. So not only do we have this humanly impossible situation, but you may notice that we have a glorious and divine deliverance at the Red Sea. We have this miraculous, we might call it. Surely it was a miracle of all miracles in many ways, and remembered by Israel for the rest of their life, and even in the New Testament, being remembered now by the writer of Hebrews. And you should remember it, and every Christian should remember how God delivered his people, the Hebrews, at that Red Sea by this great miracle. It was a divine deliverance from God himself, immediately, directly, miraculously. Now, not everything that everybody calls a miracle is a miracle, but this was a miracle. Look at the verses 10 and 13 through 16 in that 14th chapter of Exodus. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, you remember the night before what happened. Pharaoh went out after the children of Israel, but it was almost night when he arrived at the camp of the children of Israel. And the angel of God moved that cloud, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The pillar was moved between what? Pharaoh's army and the Israelites. And it was all darkness on Pharaoh's side. They could see nothing. They couldn't see boo, we used to say. You can't see when it's pitch dark. Now, I've been in the woods, and when there's a moon, or even when there's some stars and the sky is clear and the moon isn't shining, you can see enough, if you're careful, to walk through the woods with no light. But I've been there when it was pitch dark and the clouds completely covered the skies, and you could not see a finger in front of your nose. And you could not begin to move without a light. Well, that's where the Egyptians were, in total darkness, as the world still is, isn't it? How many figures there are here is totally astonishing when you begin to think about it and look at it carefully. But on the other side was the pillar of fire, which gave full light to all the Israelites that whole night. And what was God doing through the whole night? He was moving the waters of the Red Sea, separating water from water, so that they would go through on dry. Actually, in the Hebrew, land is not even there. They would just go through dry. They would walk through that sea, and by the time the night was over, God would have dried it out so they could walk through a formerly wet, soggy, maybe miry, muddy seabed. Still wasn't strong enough to support the chariots of Pharaoh. They went down into it, didn't they? But here we have this wonderful description, don't we? Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And then down at verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, or stand firm, it can be translated, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye see today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. They were doing what you and I so frequently do when we find ourselves with our backs, as it were, against the wall. Whine. Complain. Understandably, in some ways. But Israel cried out, we read, to the Lord for help. Well, now, yes, they had their doubts, just as you may sometimes have yours when your back is against the wall, and I do as well. Look at verse 11 and following. And they said unto Moses, after they cried out to the Lord, they said unto Moses, because there was no... This is sarcasm. If you can't pick it up, sarcasm is kind of hard to pick up sometimes, but this is sarcasm. It's a question also, notice. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Because you didn't have anywhere to bury us in Egypt? You took us out here to bury us? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should all die in the wilderness. Perfect faith? Obviously not on the part of Egypt. I mean, of Hebrews, of the Israelites. Now, I don't think Moses was quite where they were, but maybe even he had some qualms. I don't know. We're not told exactly, so maybe he didn't. But he did what God told him to do. And he said to the people of God, you do not need to fear. You need only to stand still or to stand firm. Don't budge. Don't move. Not at this moment. And see the salvation of the Lord. And then, as God had commanded, Moses lifted up his staff, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and did it throughout the whole night, so that Israel the next day, maybe before daybreak, it seems possibly, or at the beginning of daybreak, Israel walked through safely and securely to the far side of the Red Sea. As Jonah put it, salvation is of the Lord. Again and again, over and over. God delivers and saves his people by a stretched out arm, by a mighty power, and by his power and his might alone. Look at verses 19 and following of that same chapter. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before them, from before their face, and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud of darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea dry land. and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and on their left. So it is. So it was. Wondrous deliverance. God saves his people by his mighty power. So with Moses and with all these Hebrews, we have a marvelous deliverance, don't we? Because they believed. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. It's obvious if you read Exodus, but it's spelled out perhaps even with a bit more clarity by the writer of the Hebrews. Perfect faith? Certainly not. If yours is perfect, yours is better than any other in all the world, except that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had perfect faith. But faith, nevertheless, in all of its imperfection, in all of its halting, in all of its hesitation, in all of its misgivings, in all of its whining, in all of its complaining, in all of its fear, there was nevertheless faith in Moses and the Israelites also to some degree. And so when they believed, God gloriously delivered. Faith in God always finds unexpected, quite often, deliverances. Maybe you're expecting them always. I'm not, but I've seen them over and again. He will never fail. He'll never fail any of his people. He never has, he never will, and he will not today fail. The very thing that looks like destruction may possibly and ordinarily or often is the means, the thing that looks like destruction is the means under God of preservation and protection and deliverance through faith of his people. Amen. God used the very thing that looked like the wall that their backs were up against to open and bring them safely on the other side, away from the Egyptians. And it's not uncommon with God's people to find him using the very thing that we think is our destruction as the means of our deliverance, our preservation, our protection. For all things are possible with God, and therefore possible for him that believes God. But we not only have this impossible, humanly speaking, situation, not only do we have a glorious, miraculous, divine deliverance, but we have a fearful and divine destruction at that Red Sea. Let me read at verses 23 and following. I could read other things, but I'll do this from verse 23 of chapter 14 of Exodus. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, that is after the Hebrew children, to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses. When the dawn came and they could see, because the sun had come out, they saw the Israelites had already fled them across the sea to the other side. And so they pursued into the sea with all their hosts and all their chariots and all their horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians. God is not idle. Even when you think he is, when it's all night long and you can't see and the wicked can't see what he's doing, he is active. Always doing his will and his purposes and his salvation, accomplishing that. So it came to pass in the morning, which watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Sent trouble. And he took off their chariot wheels. Apparently their wheels came off the chariots, that they drave them heavily, so that they went heavy down into the mud in the middle of the sea, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Apparently they abandoned their chariots, maybe their horses too, but at least the chariots. Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon the chariot, their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. Same gesture he made for the deliverance of God's people was the destruction, was the motion he made for the destruction of the enemies of God's people. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. No, not so with Israel. But this was the doom and destruction of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, who had defied the God of Israel, the true and living God. So there is a fearful divine destruction also, as well as a glorious divine deliverance. The Egyptian army, chariots, led by this king, Pharaoh, followed the Israelites straight into the Red Sea. Their rage, their fury, so blind that they could see no danger. They got across safely, so will we. The arrogance, the pride, but the anger. Oh, they were really mad at themselves, just like you can be mad at yourself. Why did I do that? Why did I let that happen? Why did I not control that better? And they were angry with the Israelites as well, but angry with themselves, seems first, to have let their slave labor escape them. So they go after them. And in rash anger, pride, and presumption, they venture where they had no business going, where there was no safety, not for them, where there was only destruction and danger and death. Now, rash presumption is often mistaken by people for faith. Maybe you found it true for yourself or for others that you know. Maybe some you love. You've seen them be presumptuous. And there are many people, you perhaps know some of them, who with similar rashness and presumption rush into eternity, unprepared, heedless of any danger or destruction or death, especially everlasting death. Sometimes even the same thing is done by believers as well as unbelievers. Hopefully not for long, only temporarily, and they move back by God's grace into a place of safety and cease to be presumptuous when God has not called them to do and to follow where they think they might be called and led to do. But also you should notice that the same thing that a believer does when done by an unbeliever is not the same thing, is it? With one it is faith, with the other it is presumption. God called Israel, did he not? Why were they at the Red Sea with their back against that sea and the Egyptian army pursuing after them with deadly force and violence? Because God called them to go there. Why did they go through the Red Sea? God sent them there. God called them and led them there by his servant Moses. They were doing the will of God. What were the Egyptians doing? Were they doing the will of God? They were against God and against his people and against everything that God stood for. And when they went where the Israelites went, they went into a place of grave danger and ultimate destruction and finally death for every one of them. Not one of them, we're told, escaped. Israel went through the Red Sea with everything God told them to go through with, even every piece of item of cattle. Not one hoof did they leave behind, as Moses told Pharaoh, "We will go and we will not leave one hoof with one cattle behind us." Oh no, until the night, of course, the death of every firstborn in every family in the land of Egypt. And that sent him in a different direction. This fickle man said, go, 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 go. I can't get rid of you fast enough. Go now. Don't linger. And then he goes after them after he lets them go and pursues to bring them back. And when they go across the Red Sea as God commanded and led them, and if you're not called of God, don't you go where he didn't call you, wherever it may be. It may be a noble calling to you. It may seem to be safe, and for some it was. But if it's not called of God, do not go where God has not called you. But if he has, you may go no matter what the danger appears or the destruction that seems imminent. You will be safe. You'll be saved. You'll be delivered all the way. But this was presumption. I can't find much written on presumption. I thought I might see your pastor today. I haven't seen him since he was sick, and I was looking forward to it. But his strength being what it is, he did have to make a trip back to his home. Someday I will see him again, the Lord willing. And I trust it will be his will. I was going to ask him if he knew where I might go to find more information, more insight into this idea of presumption. We can sometimes sharpen one another's knowledge, or iron sharpens iron, we say, as the scriptures teach us. But let me read to you what one of the commentators, Mr. Fawcett, says regarding this whole picture here. Rash presumption is mistaken by many for faith. That much I am sure of. With similar presumption, many rush into eternity. I think I've already said some of this. The same thing done by the believer and by the unbeliever is not the same thing. That which was faith in Israel was presumption in the Egyptians. End quote. Presumption leads unbelievers into their ultimate destruction. And it's done in the very best place that God has chosen to do it, by the very means that he delivers quite often his own people and preserves them. What is it the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians? It's a marvelous statement in the second chapter and the 15th and 16th verses of 2 Corinthians. For we are unto God, the Apostle says, Paul, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. You have an aroma. Every one of us does. We all have a certain aroma. And Paul is speaking about that here. We, he says, are unto God in God's nostrils, to his nose, we are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that believe. To the one, we are the savor of death. We smell like death. To the unbeliever, the Christian, and especially the gospel minister, smells like death. To the unbeliever, we are to the one the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the believer, we are the smell or the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see, God uses his servant, as he used Moses, to divide humanity into the only two possible camps, the believer and the unbeliever. Or the left-hand side, or my left hand, maybe I should say the unbeliever and the believer. Well, God will divide them one day, clearly, openly, publicly, at the day of judgment. But they are divided now, whether men can see it or not. And we smell one thing and we smell another. We smell like one thing and we smell like another. And they hate us, those that smell death in us. Thankfully, God gives us some who can smell life, who in God's nostrils, it's not to the nostrils of Paul, but the nostrils of God. You see, he smells death and life. But we are the reason why they smell that way and don't smell that way. For we are the instrument in God's hands of his deliverance being granted. And so they identify us with God. They can't get God, so who do they lash out at? At you, at me, as believers. Don't be surprised when you're afflicted, persecuted, treated like dirt. Well, we are dirt, aren't we, in ourselves? But beware, I say, of presuming upon God rather than believing God humbly and following where he has called and where he has led you. For faith and presumption may do the same thing. They may look alike, but they are not. And the end of each is quite different. The crucial importance of a true and saving faith could hardly be more dramatically demonstrated than by the two destinies of Israel and Egypt. There is a difference between faith and presumption. Which do you have? Make sure it is faith, not presumption. Now, this word presumption, as I say, is not one I found many people treating very extensively at all. The idea really is to go before. That is, to go before you've been sent, most likely is the idea, before you have been called or sent. To go without a warrant, that is, without a right to go. To go proudly, therefore. Presumptuously often has to do with this kind of pride of self. Literally, the Hebrew speaks of to boil over or to boil up. Have you ever boiled a pot and had it just kind of go up out of the pot over the top of it onto your stove? That's the kind of idea, you see. That's presumption. Maybe it has to do with the anger, too. Anger kind of boils, doesn't it? Maybe we're going too far to say these things, but at least it's some idea of what's going on here. Unadvised actions, appointed or ordained by God actions become presumption. In other words, these people who presume do what they do with a high hand, as if they were in charge, as if they knew what to do. When they'd have no idea what they should do or shouldn't do. And this is why the Egyptians were swallowed up, every one of them, as they boiled up, you see. Now, of course, we know they wouldn't have known this, the Egyptians, not even the Hebrews, that God had purposed to destroy the Egyptians, Pharaoh in his pride and his arrogance. In his wrath, God planned to show his honor to Pharaoh at the end of his life by the way in which he would lose his life, the way in which his life would be taken from him, maybe I should say, by God. Look at the 17th and 18th verses of that same chapter of Exodus. I don't want to read too much more, but I think I will read this much. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. The Egyptians are going to follow my people Israel. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Who has the last word? It ain't you. It isn't your enemy either. It is God. So every chariot, it appears, bogged down and lost the wheels right in the middle of the seabed. Then the Egyptians knew they were in trouble. Then they sought to retreat and to go back where they belonged and should never have left. They realized at that moment that the Lord God was fighting for Israel and was fighting against themselves and their king. But it was too late. And multitudes never know until it's too late their danger. You see, they had sealed their own doom by their rash presumption and anger and pride against God and his people. Now, God had commanded Moses over and again, And Moses did what God commanded. So he did what God said, and he lifted up his hands or his rod, his staff, and the waters returned. And every Egyptian was swallowed up in a moment. They tried to get away, but they could not. They had time to think, at least for a moment, and not one of them escaped. Not one. All perished. But every one of the Israelites and every hoof of every animal was saved and delivered by God. Through the very thing that seemed their greatest danger, that is the Red Sea, delivered from their great enemies. All perished, every one of them. You see, God will fight against all those who are the enemies of his people and the enemies, therefore, of himself. And he will destroy them, and destroy them totally. They may seem to be powerful. In certain ways, they may be, in physical, outward ways, successful. But at the end of the day, they shall all perish. Ye shall all likewise perish. The words of whom? Our loving, tender, compassionate Redeemer. Ye shall all likewise perish to the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Let me spell out two lessons as I try to close this sermon. First of all, let me tell you the necessity and the excellence of faith. I've already, I hope, alluded to it, but let me spell it out. Both then and now, there is an excellency and a necessity, an absolute necessity. Maybe you don't think so, but God says it's true, of faith. You who by faith in God and in his promises resolved to risk all with Jesus Christ and with Christ and Christ alone. It's a wonderful psalm that was picked today, that Psalm 45. I guess it was actually in the course of your general reading, but all of the psalms are wonderful, but this one especially is appropriate here. The King, Jesus. But I say, by faith in him, the King, you will be saved. But by faith in him, and by faith alone, and in him alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. Will you and I be saved? You see, this faith, real faith, saving faith, the gift of God, of course, it rests and it risks all on Jesus Christ. Because it knows, it understands, and it is convinced that only he saves sinners, but that he saves sinners. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9:22. Not all things are possible to them that turn back, or even to them that stand firm, though they must, because they believe they will. But all things are possible to you who believe, and therefore do not fear, but stand and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. See that the Lord will fight for you and against your enemies. And the Lord will deliver you and deliver you gloriously, perhaps even sometimes in ways that are almost, and perhaps they would be in another age, maybe even in this age, sometimes perceived as a bit miraculous. I don't continue to hold to miraculous gifts in this age, but God does supernatural things today. He's given people back their health, physically. He's brought to salvation those that you thought were hopeless, hasn't he? I had a dear friend, he said, if you had lived on my block, you would have thought there's no hope for that man. No hope at all. He was not reared as a Christian in a Christian home by Christian parents. He had never been to church in his life till he was in his 20s. And God put him on a construction job. with a Christian, a real Christian. Not a knowledgeable Christian. His theology was defective, but he knew Christ and he believed Christ. And he said, on that job, I was told, be careful about Elmer because Elmer will talk to you about religion all the time. He said, Elmer never talked to me about religion. He talked to me about somebody he called his Savior. He kept telling me about Jesus and kept telling me to come with him to church. Come and hear the gospel preached. If your theology is right, and I think it probably is, you should know enough to do what Elmer did and invite others to come to Christ, to hear the gospel. First time I came, he said, it was to get Elmer off my back. But the second time, he said, I came because God had been working. Delivering, saving this poor sinner. Nothing is impossible with God. And the first time he came with Elmer, or came to the church where Elmer invited him, Elmer's wife also met my dear friend, who's now gone to his reward in glory, I believe. And no reason to doubt it. His wife said, so you are so-and-so. Well, I'll tell you what. I kept wishing you would either get saved or move to another job. My friend said, I looked at her and said, well, I think that deserves some explanation. She said, every night, Elmer came home from work. He didn't come to the meal I had on the table hot and waiting for him. He went to his bedroom. I listened at the door. And he was pleading, praying God to save your soul until the meal was cold. And we would eat in silence a cold meal every night. Do you love the souls of the lost? Do I? Excellency, the necessity of faith. Dear Elmer knew that. We know it. Do we believe it? And faith is excellent even when mixed sometimes with our doubts, as it was with the Israelites, the Hebrews. They spoke words of impatience, words of distrust, and yet they cried in faith to the Lord, and he delivered them, did he not? So we're not saved by the perfection of anything or the merit of anything or the value and the worth of anything in us. But faith, you see, is empty hands and receives the other, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior, Elmer's Savior, is Lord and Savior, of course. And the excellency of faith can be seen in the contrast by the destruction of those wicked, proud, rash, and presumptuous Egyptians who would follow where God had not called them and would go where God never sent them and would perish everlastingly in the presumption that ruins, whereas faith saves. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that receives him and him alone. So how excellent is this gift and how necessary is faith, the gift of God. But it isn't God who believes. You and I believe. And then lastly, and very quickly, the Lord willing, the Christian life is not sweetness and light always. There's much sweetness, great sweetness, and there's great light, yes, but it isn't easy, is it? There are great difficulties for God's people, appointed by God himself. We're often sent by God into the most difficult situations, the impossible situations sometimes. They descend upon us, as it were, and they persecute us, these enemies of God and ours, our enemies. And yet God called Israel to go there, determined that they would go there for his own glory, in the salvation of his people and in the destruction of his enemies. So Christians, by God's own design, are often faced with a sea of troubles which they cannot hope to pass over by themselves. But they know at their best moment that all things are possible with God, and therefore all things are possible to him that believes God, who receives God and his promise, and his Redeemer, and his redemption. God's people sometimes have doubts. Their hearts are doubtful, even murmuring, complaining. We have sometimes been faint-hearted, have we not? I have. We are sometimes our worst enemies. Because without faith, what happens is, it makes, when we are absent from faith and we become a bit presumptuous, God appears small. And our dangers and our enemies appear huge. When it is the opposite in reality. God is the great one, the mighty one. And our enemies are nothing, puny. Except God give them power, they wouldn't even exist and would have no might at all, but by his own purpose. Was it Pogo who said, we've met the enemy and he's us? I don't think that's necessarily scripture, but there's a kind of a truth there from scripture. Often we are our own worst enemies. So stand still, God says to Moses, or stand firm, it can be translated. Faith, you see, will calm and strengthen your hearts. So you're not going to panic, therefore. And you're not going to turn back and try to run when there's no place to run. You can't, of course, but you can still sometimes we try. I think Israel that day might have run into the army of the Egyptians and said, take us back as your slaves, except that God was there with his servant Moses, and they had faith to believe God and his servant Moses. See the salvation of God, and then move forward. For God is salvation. His Son is salvation. Trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord God himself and in his eternal Son, the only mediator, the Christ, the anointed. So stop crying out to God, which you should do. But once you've cried out to him, move where he sends you. Go where he sends you, where he's called you. Go forward. And he's leading you. The safest possible place may not be the place you think is safest, but the safest possible place for anyone is the path of obedience. Even though it leads through the towering waves and a sea that could not be crossed ordinarily, there is safety when God leads you there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of ease, the death, I will fear no evil. Don't you remember Bunyan, how Christian? Oh no, it was hopeful, wasn't it? No, it was Christian. Christian. Forget my narrative. Night came upon him in the middle of this valley. He stumbled, almost falling this way and that in the darkness. And he almost quit and stopped in the valley of the shadow of death until he heard the voice of hopeful ahead of him on that same path. And he was saying, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And Christian's heart also took courage with hopefuls. We need this hope. We need this courage. We need faith in God. So stand still and see the salvation of God, and then go forward as God tells you to do. It may be unknown and untried waters, but if God is leading, if God is called, you are safe. You need not fear. And on the other side, what did they sing on the other side of the Red Sea? Look at chapter 15 sometime. I haven't time to get into it. But they sang a wonderful song, the song of Moses, I guess it is. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And it seems, according to Revelation 15, you may sing that also in heaven. So let us learn that song, to sing of God and His great deliverance, and praise Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Let us stand. Fill us with your love, O Lord. We pray this for your great glory, so that we would be quiet and we would delight and we would reverence and we would obey all that you have said because of love. And we would venture therefore all for him who loved us and who has enabled us to love him who loved us. Teach us these things this day from your holy word by your Holy Spirit. Oh, send thy Spirit now upon us all, that we may profit from the truth, not for a moment, but for everlasting eternity, forever and ever, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.